If you take your seats, we have two things we need to get through this morning. Pastor Jason has asked me, first of all, to give an update on our internship to Singapore. And then secondly, we'll look at, we'll spend most of the time looking at the life of the missionary Don McClure and his work in northeastern Africa. So before I begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. So bow with me. Oh, great God, we thank you for the privilege it is to be in a country where we can freely proclaim your word without the worry of being persecuted, oh God. Father God, we thank you for the ways in which you are with us and the many gifts that you give to us, things that other brothers and sisters do not possess. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to fellowship with one another without worry of being arrested or killed. We thank you, O God, for the ways in which you unite us all together. We thank you, O God, for the one thing that unites all people around the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. We thank you for your free grace to all men. We thank you, O God, that you are pleased to offer your gospel to every person of every tribe, every tongue, every person without distinction, O God. This is a great gift, and we thank you for showing us and helping us be more aware of the work that's going on in Singapore. I thank you for the opportunity that you gave Jessica and I to be there and to be with the people there and learn more about how they function in their culture. We thank you for, by your providence, you have these missionaries record their lives and record what goes on during their times in their various places that we can learn from them. We pray, O God, that we would hear your word today and hear about these missionaries and be convicted, be encouraged, and that we might learn more and more of your work around the world. Father God, I pray that you help me as I teach. I know that I am in great need of your help and your aid. Thank you that you promised to give your spirit to your people, and we pray that your spirit would be in this place now, O God. And of God, we pray that you would ultimately be glorified in all these things and that our zeal for your glory would be more heightened and that it would be increased all the more and our faith would increase all the more and our courage would increase all the more, O God. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Jessica and I spent 5 weeks in a little country called Singapore. It's a city-state off the southern tip of Malaysia. You can see I circled it on the map there. It's actually right on the equator. It's actually quite a fascinating little city. Very, very beautiful, very well designed, very well thought out. It was a great privilege for us to be there. Thankfully, you guys know one of the pastors because he visited around 2 years ago, Pastor Wei and Yi. And so thankfully, the friendship with Dr. Renahan with them, as well as their willingness to have us, made it possible for us to go to Singapore. And so I just wanted to show you the map where it is. Some people thought we were in China. Some people thought we were in Thailand. We were in Singapore, which is quite far south from China. And I guess it's pretty close to Thailand. But that's where we were. We were in this little city state. We are at a church called Shalom Church Reform Baptist. It's a strongly confessional church, but we were able to see how they function in their culture. Though they have similar beliefs, similar convictions, nonetheless, they still adapted certain things to their culture, which I don't think is a wrong thing. I think it was very, very helpful for us to see how different Reformed Baptist churches function in different countries and different places. And so we were very, very privileged to be there. They actually have quite a thriving church. They have about 150 members, about 200 on a Sunday. And so they're actually doing very well. And I think Dr. Renahan said to us, it is a model church on how they function and how they do things, especially in their culture. So, is it working? There we go. So I decided to give you a picture of the four elders that are there. Pastor Wei Yang Yi on the left, he is the one that some of you may have met 2 years ago. He is the main preaching pastor, the vocational pastor. What they do there is they actually have each pastor head up a different area of ministry. So Pastor Wei is the pastor of preaching or the ministry of the word. And then we have to the right of him, we have our brother, Elder Kim Seng. He is the head of missions. So we were going to go to Indonesia, but we did not end up going there because of my nut allergy. Where we were going to go was going to be about 3 hours away from a hospital. And they use a lot of nuts in their cuisine. And so Pastor Kim Seng and the pastor in Indonesia suggested and encouraged us not to go. So we heeded that counsel and we decided not to go. But Kim Seng is the one who heads that section of their ministry. And then we have to the right of him, Elder Ka Heng. He is the elder of congregational life. There's another word for it. For some reason, the word escapes me, but congregational life fellowship, the elder of fellowship. So he takes care of that. And then the brother on the farthest to the right is Brother Ding Yu. He takes care of the ministry of worship. And so we actually spent 3 nights in Elder Ding Yu's home when we first got there, so we got to know them pretty well. We actually got to know all of them very well, and we were greatly encouraged to meet those men and learn more from those men. They also have 6 deacons, which I haven't provided a picture of, but they're also... it was interesting for me to see how 10 officers function and interact with one another. So that was a great help and a great privilege for me to see that. So that's kind of where we were and who they are. And then I also, I'll give us a what we did while we were there. So we were there for 5 weeks. The first 2 weeks of ministry were a bit of a write-off because we got there Thursday and we had to get over 15 hours of jet lag. So that took some time, so I didn't do anything Sunday. And then that week, I think that was the 15th, if I'm correct, June 15th, we did a church camp in Malaysia from the 15th to the 18th. And so what they do there is they alternate each year. They have a church camp 1 year, and then they have more of a kind of a fellowship kind of aspect. And then the year after, or the other alternating year, they have more of a teaching aspect, a conference, which I believe, is it okay for me to say? Dr. Renahan is going to be there in April teaching at their conference. And so they alternate each year. I think for us, one thing that Pastor Wei said is a lot of times they can scrutinize when someone else comes into the pulpit. So I think having the church camp helped ease that scrutiny a little bit, because we were able to get to know a lot of people a little bit more, learn from them, see them interact with one another, and just get to know them on more of a personal, kind of more of a fun type basis. They still do have a teaching aspect there. Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer, he ministers in the Philippines. He was scheduled to come. Unfortunately, he got shingles, so they did more of a video conference with him. So we are able to learn about the theme of Christian unity from him while we were there. What was kind of interesting is we got to see a lot of the youth get involved in this church camp. A lot of the youth actually planned a lot of the games. And we were able to go to, I don't have a picture, well, I should have put a picture up. If you go on our Facebook, Jessica's Facebook, you'll see some pictures. We were able to go to this cool little farm in Malaysia. And it had like obstacle courses and you could swim and ride these bamboo boats. And the kids thought of these great games that we had throughout the time there. So we were able to, again, that helped us, I think, break the ice and get to know some of the people a little bit more as we tried to do these team building games. I think that was very helpful for us. So that was kind of more the fellowship aspect. I had three... Let me see the picture. Oh, that's just a picture of us in front of a Buddhist temple. One thing about Singapore, I'll get to that more in a little bit, but it's very multicultural. On one street, you can have a Buddhist temple, a Hindu temple, a mosque, and a church all on the same street. It's very religiously tolerant. Most people are from China, so Buddhism is the primary religion. Then it is Christianity, but nonetheless, it's this multicultural hub that's there. And this is the biggest Buddhist temple. And supposedly the tooth of the first Buddha was there. We didn't really see it, so I can't really verify that, but that's what they claim. So one thing that was really great for us is the people took us out a lot. They had us in their homes, they took us to various eateries and various sites of the city, and they were very hospitable towards us. And I think that was the highlight for us. You know, there were many sites you could go to Singapore and miss out, because you could see all the touristy type things and miss out on the more locally provided trips that they took us on. So we were very, very thankful that they did that, and they were very hospitable towards us. Some of the more official engagements that we engaged in is I preached twice, and I gave a missionary bio. The missionary bio I gave of John Patton that I gave last week, I did there. He suggested that I do that, and so I was very pleased to oblige and learn of a missionary and then provide a bio of him. They had me preach twice. In Singapore, they primarily speak English. That's the language they learn, so it's very easy to communicate. But then whatever country you're from, usually you learn that mother tongue as your second language. So since most people are Chinese, most people know Mandarin very well. And so they not only have an English service, but they also have a Mandarin service. But every fourth Sunday, or one Sunday of the month, they have a joint Mandarin-English service with an English preacher and a Mandarin interpreter. And so Pastor Wei asked me to preach with an interpreter. I've heard different opinions or different experiences on how that can go. It actually went very well for me. The brother and I are both, I think we'd say I'm fairly enthusiastic, hopefully. But the brother was also enthusiastic as well. And so we actually had a good feed off of one another. I said something, I snapped my fingers, and he would snap his fingers, and I'd say something a certain way, and he'd do the same thing, and he and I had, God was very gracious, there was a lot of freedom in the spirit with that, and so I think the people said that it was clear and concise, and hopefully easy enough for the Mandarin speakers to understand, but God was very gracious to him and to me, and it was by his grace that experience went very well, because I've heard of other experiences, maybe not, it could be a little stilted and a little awkward, so I'm very thankful for that opportunity and that privilege to learn that way. I also preached another time, just not just in the main service, because we didn't go to Indonesia because of the nut allergy issue. Although Indonesia would have been good for one thing, the brother who ended up going, Pastor Elder Kim Singh, he had to do a lot of extemporaneous type of preaching. And I think that would have been a helpful and good learning curve, I think. So Jason, if there's ever one time where you're like, hey, just get one of us to preach, that's probably a good thing, maybe, one time.
Service.
Oh, yeah, sure. but I think that would have been helpful, but nonetheless, we heeded their counsel not to go. But Elder Kim Singh did have to do a lot of extemporaneous type of preaching, because they're very hungry in that area for solid preaching where they went. I also was able to engage in a lot of visitations, and I was able to sit in on an elders meeting with 10 of these officers, so 10 men, back and forth, going, you know, talking about various issues. It was good to see 10 different personalities come out and see how they function with one another and how the dynamics are between the 10 of them. Some more, I guess, so that's kind of more the official ministry that we had there. We also had a lot of fun there as well. We did a lot of great things, a lot of sights. As I said, the people were probably the best thing. But I'm sure I've mentioned the term durian, the king of the fruit. Some people say it smells like death. I think it smells like caramel and melons. And I think it's delicious. Jessica hates it. And you'll get that same response there. Some people will love it. Some will hate it. And those who love it absolutely love it, and those who hate it with a passion. And so we actually, in Malaysia, we were able to go, this is actually a great experience. We were able to go on the side of the road, this Muslim lady was selling these durian. And we went with several of the men that really loved the durian. They just kept cracking this thing open. You eat the seed, the yellowish part. You don't eat the spiky part. That would hurt. But you eat this kind of creamy, custardy kind of delicious treat from them. So it was a very good experience. It's something, if you go, you need to try it. You need to try it when you go. That's because it's absolutely exciting. This is what is called a hawker center. Now, it's kind of like, you can see kind of the size of the vendors a little bit, but they have all these different types of food. Anything you want, really. You can get their take on American food. One time they had teriyaki chicken and tomato pasta. They kind of like to fuse things together like that, which is kind of interesting. But a lot of the times when we went out, the people would take us to something like this. It's very cheap. Jessica and I, on one day, we spent $40 total on all three of our meals because it's just so cheap. $10 a meal for the two of us, and you get to try anything you want. Many different things, many delicious things, but you can see how packed it can get. But it was quite a great experience for us to be there. And a lot of the tourists don't go there, to some of them, and so we did get a lot of looks every once in a while. Why are these people here? But I suggest if you go, you got to try it. You got to go to one of them. The city overall was very clean. The food was delicious. The sights were great. People were very hospitable. Overall, it was a very, very great place. This is one site. The country is very, very much environmentally friendly, and they're very focused on that, and they try to make it environmentally friendly. And so they created this place by the ocean called Gardens by the Bay. You can see those two domes there. There are gardens inside each of them. The one kind of taller one, there's this mountain that you climb, which is kind of great to check out. It's a little expensive, but it's worth seeing, worth checking out. And you can see sort of below the bigger, I guess, dome, there's these round-looking tree-type things. There are these things called super trees that they created. It's quite a sight to see. So the people were very intentional about taking us to these areas and showing us these places, and so we were very grateful for our time there. I guess the significance of the time there, it was the most unfamiliar place, I think, that we had of the options that Dr. Renahan gave us. And I think it was helpful for us to get out of our comfort zone a little bit more, in a different culture, in a different place, with different people being a minority there. I think that was very helpful for us. But also, too, it's very similar to what the demographics are going to be like where we want to plant a church in Canada. Where we are, a lot of mainland Chinese, a lot of people from India, a lot of people from Korea. So, I mean, we just scratched the surface with the 5 weeks that we were there. But I think it's helpful for us to see how a church functions in their culture in a multicultural setting, for us to observe that and learn that, and then hopefully that will be a great help for us in our future. So overall, I don't really have anything bad to say about the trip. It was very great, and they were very gracious, and I would say Singapore is actually a good stepping stone to Asia, because you can still get your, it's very Western, so you can still get your American food. You can try something fun, and then if you really miss home a little bit, you can try some American food. So we were very grateful and very thankful that we could be there. Praise God for his kindness in sending us there. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to look at the life and ministry of a man named William Donald McClure. I'll change that. This is him and his wife, Lyda. Last week I talked about John Patton. John Patton died in 1907, and Don McClure was born in 1906. So as one man's life ended, another began. And so he was born, and he's an American. He's born in Pennsylvania, and he was part of the United Presbyterian Church. And he's known primarily for his work in northeastern Africa, his work in the South Sudan, and also in Ethiopia as well with the tribesmen there. We can't really talk about his marriage a whole lot. He was married to a lady named Lyda, and they would have three children, Margaret, Don Jr., who they called Donnie, and then Lyda Jr. as well. And he was quite a well-rounded man. In his book, the book about him is unfortunately out of print, but you can get it on the Kindle for 99 cents. So buy it on the Kindle for 99 cents. It's actually written by his son-in-law, but it's a compilation of his letters that he wrote home. So it's very, very interesting. I think I said last week, John Patton is written like a thriller. Don McClure is a little, it's just very funny. And so it's kind of written more like a comedy at some point. So I'll try to give certain tastes of what that's like. But I think sometimes in certain areas you need to have a sense of humor. And I think he did have that. Just describing this man, he was well-rounded. He was very much an explorer, very much a pioneer. He didn't like to build on other people's works. He wanted to start something himself. His son-in-law describes him as a teacher, an agriculturalist, a physician, a veterinarian, an evangelist, a big game hunter, and a handyman. I can't go into a whole lot about the big game hunting, but there's a lot of great thrilling stories in there about his hunting hippos and elephants and many, many different things. He even said in one area that they shoot a crocodile almost every day. So, I mean, they're dealing with a lot of big animals in that area. He's very witty, very zealous. His son-in-law described him as a very winsome preacher. Actually, if you Google W. Don McClure missionary, you can actually get a 10-minute clip of him preaching or teaching, and you get kind of a feel of how he sounds. I do have to have a bit of discretion. There's some cultural nakedness involved in that video, but nonetheless, you get kind of a glimpse into how he sounds. And he was very zealous. He called himself the redheaded rash. He called himself redheaded, rash, and religious. And that's kind of how he was. He says, "I want to leave Africa dead tired and worn out. My college track coach always complained that I look too fresh at the end of a long race. In the race of life, I want to go all out all the way until I am completely exhausted in his service." And that's exactly what he would do for the next many years of his life. So we're going to, similar to Patton, we're going to look at, in this case, three main sections of his life. We'll first look at all at his apprenticeship among one tribe in the Sudan. Then we'll look at his pioneer work among another tribe in Sudan and Ethiopia. And then we'll look at more his desk work in the capital of Ethiopia, which is Addis Ababa. I provided a map here to show you kind of where that is. Sudan is below Egypt. And then there's the South Sudan, and then Ethiopia right there as well. So that's kind of where he worked. Supposedly his mission, geography spread, supposedly the length of what it would be from Dallas to Pittsburgh. So it was a very large region that he spent his time in. And so let's first look of all at his apprenticeship among the Shula tribe in the South Sudan. So there isn't much on his early life. It just kind of gets right into his missionary work. So he graduated from college, Westminster College, in 1928, and he was kind of uncertain about his future and what he wanted to do. And so he decided that time in Africa would be helpful in determining that. And so he decided that he would spend time in Khartoum, the capital of Sudan, working among the Muslims. Now, in North Sudan, when he was there, it wasn't split off between Sudan and South Sudan, it was just Sudan. So in the north were the Muslims, in the south were the tribesmen. So he started off with the Muslims in the north. So he spent time there. He describes Sudanese culture in this way. He gives us two mottos. He says, the one motto is, "Never do anything today that can be done tomorrow or later." And then another motto is, "Never do anything yourself that you can order someone else to do." So that was kind of a brief glimpse of what culture would be like. And after his time there, he decided that his career path was set, and he did desire greatly to be in Africa. And so he did realize a need for education, so he did return to America, and he got he went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and that's during the time he met his wife Lida as well. And he kind of sums up his need for an education this way. He says, "It is terrible to have the desire to preach the gospel and yet have nothing to say." And so he greatly felt like he needed an education. And so he returned to America, and then eventually they would come back to Sudan. And then he would apprentice under a man named Alfred Heasty in a place called Dolab Hill. I should have circled all of them, but Dolab Hill is the one on the left above the highest red circle. That's where he spent his first several years learning under this man. So this was an established mission. And so what they would do is they would set up a home base, and then from that home base they would travel to villages proclaiming the truth. And so so this was when he decided that it was time to work among the tribesmen in the south, not the Muslims in the north, but the tribesmen in the south, which he would spend several years doing. And so these Shulas, there are actually about 300,000 of them. They're actually really cordial and kind people. I know in Patton, they're a little bit more hostile towards him. He didn't really have to worry too much about the tribesmen a whole lot. The Shulas, herdsmen, they measured their currency and how much cattle you had. They were pagan as well, had a lot of superstition and fear, a lot of cause and effect. Some amusing moments or amusing superstitious things I'll relay to you. So he went to a village one time and he saw this little baby that this lady had, and he thought this baby was kind of ugly and kind of skinny. And so he told the parents that this baby was ugly and skinny, and they were well pleased. He says, "I did not dare say that I thought the baby was pretty and strong, or they would have been afraid of the evil eye. No one ever tells the parents that their babies are pretty, because they are afraid that if the evil eye hears that, he will want to live in the baby." So that's kind of more of an amusing kind of instance of certain superstitions that they would have concerning various things. There were a lot of witch doctors as well. I'll relay a story in a moment. Perhaps the greatest issue, well, not the greatest, one of the greatest issues that he faced was more the issue of food. There were famines that he had to deal with. The Shulas had crops of grain, cotton, pumpkins. But he writes, if there's no crop, that means that people will die. It's a very serious thing. There's a very, 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 very much tied to their food that they need. A lot of nakedness as well. One thing I forgot to mention about Patton is that when people were converted, he wanted to civilize them a little bit. So he would make them dress, cover up a little bit more. McClure was of the opinion that he was okay for certain cultural norms to continue. So he wasn't afraid for men and women to be naked. And so he even talks about a moment or a time at a communion service where there were 250 in attendance, and he says most of them were naked. And this quote will describe, show a little bit of his humor. He says, "It was so hot that they would have taken off their birthday suits if they could find the buttonholes. One little girl was so interested in the service, she relieved herself where she sat. That advantage inherent in a dirt floor is one that few American churches can provide to its worshippers." So that kind of gives you a taste of this man and the humor that he had. And so eventually his time at Dolab Hill would finish. And again, he learned agricultural things there, medical aid, mechanics, building construction. He learned the languages, the culture, how to evangelize. And so he greatly learned many things. And this time greatly equipped him to be a pioneer missionary among the tribesmen that he would be under. Now, just kind of two applicatory things we can say about this time. I'm not proposing I have an answer for some of these, for one of these anyway. But I think we need to be aware of them. One thing that he greatly faced throughout his time was the tension between social work and soul work. You see, there was a lot of sickness, a lot of famine, a lot of issues that he had to face, but he struggled with what his role was as a missionary. Am I meant to be a social worker, or am I meant to proclaim the truth? And he writes about one of his friends, one of his friends tried to do. His friend Glenn. "Glenn is trying to find some money in the budget to buy a large pump for irrigation. I hope he fails. I did not come to Africa to raise eggplant and cabbage, and neither did he." You see, a defined role, a defined purpose is something that he struggled with throughout. He felt his goal was to preach the truth, yet he had all these issues that he had to deal with and face. And that's something that would be with him throughout his time in Africa. So that's one issue, or one tension. Again, I don't know the answer, but something we need to think about. And then secondly, under what he learns and what would remain with him throughout his time as well, is knowing when to leave. The difference between native and foreign missionaries. I really appreciate about Don that he wanted to make sure that the natives were evangelizing to their people. And so he knew that if the time would come for him to leave, or a time would come when he was no longer needed, he knew it was time for him to move on. And that gave him great joy. He says, "To me, the greatest joy is the growth of Shula leadership. As more and more they become independent of the mission, I know that if we now had to leave Dolab Hill, the work would go on." And they did create 16 evangelistic teams out of the converts from the tribesmen they would send out. And one man was named was La L.A. He was the first Sudanese one who was ordained. He'll come into our story in a moment. But just some things to think about. When is it time to leave? When is it time to pull out? And I think Don understood that and knew that. This is why he traveled into many different areas and many different places. And so, as I said, that's kind of some time. That's kind of the time he spent as an apprentice. And so then Don would spend the next 24 years of his life as more the pioneer, as the main man, as the main missionary, which is the next major section of his life. His pioneer work among the Anuak tribe. If you can see the word Akobo below Dolab Hill and Pokwo, and there's another place called Gailo below Pokwo, he would spend his time traveling in each of those places. As one mission became established, he'd move on to the next mission and establish ones as he went. So there were some were in Sudan and others were in Ethiopia. And so these men were a little bit more progressive. They were blacksmiths, boat builders, rope makers, and they were kind and cordial to him as well. Again, they were very superstitious. They saw spirits in everything, some good, some bad. He had to, at one point during his time in Akobo, World War II struck, and he wasn't able to remain in Akobo. He had to return to Dolab Hill. But then eventually he would return to Akobo, and unfortunately he faced a great famine there. One story relays how severe it was. The people were willing to eat just about anything. Crocodile, whatever you name, crocodile tails, other various things, but they were very hesitant to eat a dog. And it became apparent that they needed to eat dog to survive. And so one man did kill a dog and cooked a dog and ate the dog. And the man had eaten so much meat because they were so hungry that he ended up vomiting all the meat out. And the people were so hungry that they took the meat that had been vomited out and they ate that again because they were so hungry. And so that kind of relays kind of how severe this famine was. He estimates, too, that he handed out 54,000 pounds of grain throughout the entire famine because they didn't have enough food during this time. So, again, that tension between that social and soul work that he greatly faced throughout his time. And that was one instance in Akobo. In Pokwo, was probably his most successful time there. He says the gospel was preached to every Anuak village, with some villages containing as many as 50 Christians and having regular services there. He relays some interesting comments about how the tribesmen perceived them. Sometimes we'll look at tribesmen and go, wow, they're kind of funny in the way they do things. But sometimes we think about the funny things that we do. And so he relayed some amusing comments as well. He says, some of them would say, wouldn't it be terrible to be born with red skin like those people? Others say, they eat three times a day like animals. Because the Anuak only eat one time a day. And then some other ones were a little bit more sober. Look at all the stuff they have. Already they have brought three boatloads from Gambela. And some say they have much more. So kind of interesting. He very much enjoyed it. I think enjoyed the interaction with the people there and enjoyed the moments that they would have together with them. And so Poco was probably the most successful period, but God greatly blessed him in Ocobo and Poco and also in Gilo, the third place during this time. That's where a lot of medical needs sprung up more and more, and he realized more and more his inadequacy with that. I mean, he wasn't really a trained doctor. He was trained in the basics of medicine, but, I mean, he had to travel far. People traveled to him. A lot of great issues. Again, that tension, social and soul work that he had to face throughout. Two kind of applicatory comments again from this time period, kind of two story-related moments. The first one, very similar to Patton, is the power of God over darkness. Now, they didn't have to deal with the people a whole lot when it comes to persecution, but they had to deal with witch doctors. And there was this one witch doctor who was the most feared in all the villages. And so there was this little boy who got pneumonia, and Don was treating him. But the parents decided to call the witch doctor instead. And the witch doctor threw out all the pills and the medicine that this boy could have. And the witch doctor instead sprinkled blood on top of this boy, and he determined that this pneumonia was an evil spirit. So they took a hot coal, and he pressed it on the boy as four men held him down. And it burned him so much, it burned him to the bone. And then when the boy screamed in agony and fainted, that was when the spirit had left the boy. Don was furious. Don said, "I refuse to come and treat his wounds," because of what they had done. Now, eventually, Don's compassion would overtake him, and he would return and help the boy. But he knew he had to deal with this witch doctor. And so, one day, he and his friend La, they went back, they found the witch doctor in the town, and they came, and they were ready to confront him. And one thing that La said, he says, "You leave this to us. It is better that we do what has to be done. It will have more effect on our people." And so La took the initiative with this. This tribesman, this Shula, he took the initiative in dealing with this witch doctor. And so the witch doctor came out, threw a spear at him, La sidestepped that, and eventually there was a fight, and La was stronger, and it was able to take this witch doctor down. So he stripped the witch doctor of his incantations, of his various things, and stripped him naked, and pushed him, and prodded him in front of the village. And this guy was uttering curses, and the people were afraid, and they didn't know what was going to happen, and they were afraid for the life of La. And La says, "I will do something. I will show you that I am not afraid of a witch doctor with all his curses and charms. I will go and live with him to prove that I am not afraid and that he has no power over me." And so that's what La did. He went and lived with this witch doctor. Now, I don't know how much time had passed, but Don then talks about this service. And there was a great commotion at this church service, and there were many people there. And then sooner or later, the crowd began to part, and La and this witch doctor came in. And the witch doctor, an old man, gets up in the front, and he begins to speak. He says, "Friends, I have lied to you and cheated you and robbed you for many years. I even caused the death of some of your friends and mine." Don writes, "The tears streamed down his face as he bowed his head. Then he looked up with a radiance on his face and a wonderful new joy shining from his eyes and said, 'I cannot undo the past, but I want to do something for you that I wish someone had done for me many years ago. I want to tell you about the joy I have found in Jesus Christ and how he has given me a peace that I have never known.'" You see, what had happened was this witch doctor planned to kill Law, but because of Law's calm fearlessness in the Lord, something changed. And by God's grace, this feared witch doctor became a believer in Christ Jesus. And this witch doctor had actually been against the mission for 40 years. You see, by God's grace, God worked in this man. So the power of God over darkness and the courage that this law had over that, he knew what his God could do. That's one thing we can learn. Another thing is this, I guess I call it the faithful saint. This story I'm about to tell is how I was introduced to Don McClure. For those of you that know me well, I'm a big fan of Dale Ralph Davis and his preaching, and he used this story in one of his sermons. He actually also has a missionary bio on Don McClure, and he entitles it, God doesn't need super saints or super servants. I would even add to that, God doesn't need super servants, but God looks for faithful servants. And so this is the story of a boy named Orop, O-R-O-P. Now, Orop was one of the boys in one of the schools that they had, and Don McClure said he was an odd-looking fellow. He had kind of a flat head. Now, they didn't have pen or paper, but they had sand and fingers. And so he would try to get Orop to write his name, but he would get all the letters messed up. And Don came to realize that Orop was taking a place of someone who could learn. And so he had to ask Orop to leave the school. And so Orop came back, though, and he would sit outside the mission or the school, and he would hear Don McClure tell stories of Jesus. And then he would go into the villages and gather all the kids together and tell these stories of Jesus. But he would get them all mixed up. And so then Don McClure said, you can't do that. You can't keep mixing the stories of Jesus up. And so Don said, I'll tell you what, when I go to the villages to preach, I'll let you carry God's book. And so that's what he did. And Don says he was being faithful in the only way that he knew how to be faithful. And so then Don writes that one day, some boys were playing in the river, and a crocodile grabbed one of the boys. And as all the boys ran out screaming, Orop ran in. And Orop wrestled this crocodile, and he freed the boy. But the crocodile grabbed Orop instead. And Don, when he arrived, he was only able to see the crocodile come up with Orop in its jaws. And Orop was taken by this crocodile. And all he recovered of Orop was an arm and a leg. And so they went. They eventually killed the crocodile. But then Don says, the next day I went to Orop's mother. And I went to comfort her. And she says, Orop told me that he wasn't afraid to die, because he knows that when he dies, Jesus will come and take him by the hand and lead him home. You see, Orop was faithful in the only way that he knew how to be faithful. And also, too, not only that, his mother said, I want to be with Orop, and I want to be with Jesus. So you see, because of this Orop, his mother was in the kingdom of heaven. And Don writes, he says, he did not have a pair of shoes. He did not finish the first grade. He could not write his name. But he says, when the roll is called yonder, Orop will be there. You see, God, as Davis says, doesn't need super servants. God works in the only ways that he knows how. Sometimes he works in the weakest people that there are that seem to be weak. I have no doubt that there are many people like Orop that most of us will be serving in heaven. And praise God for the way in which he works in certain people to save certain men. So thank the Lord for that, that Don recorded this story for us. And this is the one that greatly impacted me and wanted me to read more about Don McClure. So that's the work in his pioneer work among the Anuaks. And this leads to the last major section of his life, his work as a general field secretary in the capital, Addis Ababa, in Ethiopia. Now, he was redheaded, rash, and religious, and he exchanged his exploratory work for a desk job. But I think his time as a desk mate or working at the desk caused him to lose that red hair more than his time among the big animals. A lot of great issues happened during this time. This was during the time of the first Sudanese civil war. And so what happened was the north wanted to subjugate the south and to make everyone Muslim. And so what they wanted to do was expel any witnesses against that. And so they closed all the missionary stations. And sadly, Ethiopia barred any missionaries from seeking asylum in Ethiopia. But nonetheless, what his son-in-law calls one of the greatest achievements, Don was able to get refugee for certain missionaries, something that he didn't think would happen. But he was able to do that. But during this time, many friends were killed. A lot of people had to flee the Akobo mission. And he was even called an enemy of the Sudanese. He was actually one of the most wanted men in Sudan. And so one of the issues that they had to face was the reality of deportation for some of these Anuak villagers that came into Ethiopia. And he knew that if they returned, they would certainly face certain death. And so he was able to help. He was able to provide asylum for some. But nonetheless, many people did lose their life during that time. So that's some of the issues he had to face. Another issue he had to deal with was dealing with the executives of his mission in New York. He had to deal with not only them, but Christians as well. You see, most people in Ethiopia are part of the Orthodox Church. And one, the patriarch, questioned Don concerning the missionary work. You see, the Ethiopians, or the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, was concerned that a lot of the American missionaries were poaching their people. And Don said, he's like, "I am one of those missionaries." And he was furious when this guy said this. He's like, "I am one of those missionaries." He says, "I have worked among them for many years, and thousands have come to faith in Jesus Christ." He says, "You have been here for 1,500 years, and you have not reached these people." You see, the moderator and the patriarch didn't know what to do, so they changed the subject. That shows that he faced opposition from Christians, but not only the Orthodox Church, but also his mission as well. The mission, my dear brother from Canada, summarizes using worldly things as puppets, ponies, and programs. And so the mission began to use puppets, ponies, and programs in order to try and provide aid to Ethiopia. So rather than calling them missionaries, they were called fraternal workers. They're not meant to be gospel preachers, but more social workers. So their identity shifted. And Don says, "The amount of hunger, poverty, disease, ignorance, and superstition is unbelievable. Without doubt, making human life human is a worthy goal, but it is not the primary task of the missionary, which is to preach Christ." They would cut their funding for the Ethiopian church, but they would provide other funding for other things that were not necessary. Certain men who weren't missionaries, but were staff of the denomination or staff of the mission, got $12,500 for travel and entertainment. And that time, that's a lot of money. Don says, "The gospel says, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the rest will be added to you.' Our executives seem to be seeking all the rest first, with assumption then the kingdom of God will be added." So they ended up, so not only that, but they sent him a homosexual, a thief, and an atheist. And they would send home highly trained missionaries. He even tells the story of one man who went to seminary, but did not want to be identified as a Christian. See, Don was very furious because this man already disqualified himself because he didn't know if he was a Christian or not. What service would he have? The mission thought that he would have some contribution. Don greatly disagreed. So he had to deal with a lot of these issues, a lot of these people who don't know what's going on during that time or didn't know what's actually happening in Ethiopia. So that was the case with them. Now, Don would spend the remaining years of his life, he would actually exchange his desk job for the mission again. He would move to Godi on the far, you can see it on the far right, closer to Somalia, where he would spend time there. He was getting old and feeling weak, but his energy was undiminished, and he felt like he could still outwork many young men. Now, John Patton died. I hit a lot, you know, for John Patton, things got worse before they got better. Don McClure, things seem to get worse or better before they get worse. And this is the case, because on March 27th, 1977, Don McClure was gunned down by Somali freedom fighters. What had happened was the Somalis had invaded the eastern part of Ethiopia, and they were marching their way through there. And Don realized that their mission in Godi was finished. And so what they decided to do is that they decided to go one more time to gather their things and come out. And they thought the border, there are a lot of issues that they faced when they got there. They thought the borders had been opened, but they hadn't. A lot of stuff they had to face. So they ended up making it to Godi. Now, initially, his wife Lida was going to go, but it ended up just being the two Dons, Don and his son Donnie. And so they would go. And so there was a guerrilla attack that raided the mission of Godi. And so they raided the mission, they stole what they wanted, but Don realized that it wasn't just a raid. And so what happened is these guerrillas, they marched the Dons and another missionary named Graham Smith in a line, and they ordered that they would be shot. And so the first one fired at Don, and Don Sr. was shot, but then Donnie ran. And Graham was shot as well, and there was a great commotion, and Don Jr., Donnie, was able to get away, and he hid out of plain sight. He fled for the Ethiopian troops garrison for safety. But as he was fleeing and hiding, he realized that his great dad, his dad that he loved very much, had died. The bullet had pierced his heart and pierced his spine, and Don fell dead right there. And he writes, his son-in-law writes, "The man who bled for Africa was actually bleeding in the country that he loved very much." And so, by God's grace, Donnie was able to get away. And Graham Smith, even though he was shot, he was not mortally wounded, and he just laid there. He laid there for his safety, and by God's grace, he was saved. But even though Don died, there was also another part of the mission, another part. Graham's wife and four children were marched out, but they couldn't see one another. So when Donnie ran and caused all this commotion, the guerrillas that were going to kill them began to thinking that they were being attacked. And so rather than killing these missionaries, they ran away. And so though Don died, many people were saved that day by God's providence because of that moment of Donnie running. But nonetheless, Don Sr. did die. And if you read in the bio about his grandson, Jonathan, who loved his grandfather very much, he was only 8 years old when he died. He greatly loved him very much. Read his story and what he thinks of him. But you know what? I haven't posted many pictures. This is another picture of Don when he's older. And this is actually where he's buried. And so Jonathan returned there in 2001 and realized that the grave marker was missing. So he made another one, and he quoted 1 John 2:17. "The world and its desires pass away, but he who does the will of God lives forever." So Don was a you know, God used him in mighty ways. He knew his inadequacies and knew his weaknesses, but he died in the country that he loved, and it was a very, very, I really enjoyed reading the book. But just some things we can learn from this section. I'll try and be brief. I know we're getting towards 10:30. But one thing. Sometimes Christians can be a hindrance rather than a help. I think Don understood that greatly with how I relayed how they allotted the funds, how they sent certain men that weren't qualified, how they returned home men who were qualified. I think that can be the case as well, is sometimes we can be a hindrance. One instance, Don describes how the mission wanted to send 16 and 17-year-olds for a four-month period, and Don was like, "I don't know what I would have them do." He's like, "It would be more of a hindrance for us to house them and feed them than give them anything to do. They could hoe corn, but the Aniwaks would do a better job." So sometimes, in some cases, sometimes we can be more of a hindrance than a help. And perhaps the one thing we see, and what his son-in-law describes, is the most dangerous animal. The most dangerous animal that he faced wasn't crocodiles, it wasn't lions, it wasn't elephants, it was man. And that's because of the great perverted heart of mankind. I mean, in that whole last section, he's dealing with the South Sudanese War, the Sudanese Civil War. He's dealing with these executives that don't know really what they're doing in that period and causing him a lot of grief. He's dealing with the Somali guerrillas in you know, just before his death. You know, he's dealing with the wickedness of mankind. And so, thanks be to God, though, that sin may be pervasive, but nonetheless, God is a powerful God who can save as he sees fit. No man is too far gone that God cannot save. And sometimes the most uncivilized men are the ones that God saved. He saved these tribesmen. And yet these ones who are considered civilized were causing Don more problems than these uncivilized men were. So the gospel is what we can continually preach and proclaim, because God saves through the proclamation of His truth and through the power of His Holy Spirit. So thanks be to God for His great gospel that saves a wretch like you and I, but saves wretches like these men in these periods as well. Now, we're not going to have time for questions, I'm sorry. I just want to give several overall applications for these missionary bios. I'll try to be as brief as possible. I don't think we have to all drop what we're doing and be missionaries, but I think one thing that these missionary bios help us see is, I think sometimes it exposes our sins and helps increase our thankfulness all the more. We all have trials and sufferings that we do face, and I'm not trying to belittle those in any way, but there are a lot of great luxuries that we have that sometimes we don't always offer our gratitude for. Things like, famine. I know we're in a drought here, but we can still walk to the grocery store and get the foods that we need with relative ease. We can travel great distances. We can proclaim the truth without fear of being attacked or persecuted. I know sometimes I can whine and grumble and complain. I think sometimes reading these stories help us a little bit in those areas. So that's one area. The second one, I've already talked about this a little bit, but God really is mighty to save. He can save. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone that believes. Proclaim the truth. And God uses not only seminary men, and I'm very grateful for the education that I've had, and I think it's very important, but God can also use a little boy like Orup to save his mother. God is the one who's in the business of saving people. Amen. And then lastly, I think one thing that this helps us do, it helps us become more aware of the world around us and the work of God around us. And it's not always about those who are persecuted, but I want to relay to you a stat that I found on Open Doors. Supposedly, in 2015, 100 million Christians were persecuted around the world. 7,000 were killed directly because of their faith. And I've heard another stat, too, that there was more bloodshed in the 20th century than the first 19 combined. So the reality is that I'm not saying, again, that we have to fly all over the world to be aware of it. Just read things like Voice of the Martyrs is helpful, Open Border, Open Doors, those things are helpful. Just it doesn't have to be long either. Just be more aware of what's happening around the world. I know some of you probably do that, and I'm preaching to the choir, but I know it's helpful for me as well, that I need to be more aware of the things that are going on around our planet and around our world. And hear of the great work I've heard in Iran or is it Pakistan? I can't remember the place, but there's great persecution going on there, but many, many Christians are being saved there. And so I think this is a good reminder and helpful for us to see God's work around different parts of the world. So thanks be to God that salvation permeates the whole world. God saves without distinction. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your gospel. We know that the hearts of man are pervasive and sinful, yet your gospel is greater. We thank you that you are pleased to save men from every tribe and tongue and nation. We thank you that you are pleased to save many some would consider unsavable. God, may these times give us great hope and encouragement when we see times in our own countries of those who do not believe. Help us to have hope and courage and know that you can save, and you do save, and you are mighty to save. We thank you for your work, O God. We thank you that your plan is fixed and that you are sovereign. Help us to offer up our trust in you, offer up our praise to you for your goodness, and to be thankful for the things you do for us, O God. Increase our faith, O God. Increase our courage to proclaim your truth. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, O God, that we might rightly not only proclaim it, but live in a manner consistent of it, that we might have a platform to proclaim it, O God. We thank you for the men that you've raised up in the official capacity, in the official office. I pray that you be with our brother today as he proclaims the truth. Help him by your Spirit to proclaim your word, and help the hearers today to be awake and attentive, for it is your word. Please be with us by your Holy Spirit, that we might know more and more of you. We thank you for your work, O God, and we thank you that you save sinners. We thank you for these things in the name of Christ. Amen.